Welcome to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism Department of the North American Mission Board. My name is Rob Bowman. I'm the manager of that department, and I'm joined by telephone today by Thomas Schreiner. Tom Schreiner is a professor at Southern Seminary, one of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminaries here in the United States, and he is an expert on the subject that we're going to talk about today, which is a subject that I find very fascinating and very important, and that is the subject of the Apostle Paul. So, Dr. Schreiner, thanks for joining us here on ForTruth.net.
Well, it's great to be with you, Ron.
Now, I'm familiar with a number of things that you've done, some of the books that you've written. I know you've written at least one commentary I know of on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. I know that you've written a book on Paul and the Law, which is one of my favorite books on the subject out of the myriad of books that have been published on that subject. So Paul is a big area of study for you. Could you tell us maybe some of the other things that you've done, what some of your current research interests are?
Yes, I wrote also a Pauline theology published by InterVarsity, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. And right now, I'm finishing up a New Testament theology. It's called New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ. That will be published by Baker in the spring, probably April or May. And I also wrote a commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. And I've edited a book on baptism, a book on divine sovereignty, and a book on women in the church.
Well, several of those topics that you just mentioned turn out to be of significance for our subject today, and so we will give you a chance to kind of bring both of those in at the same time as we come along here. But with all of this research that you've done in the New Testament, and of course especially in Paul, I was just really excited at the opportunity to have you come and spend some time with us, because a lot of people today they say they're all in favor of Jesus. They like Jesus. They think Jesus is great, but they don't like Paul. it's been this way for a long time. It seems as though for centuries people have criticized Paul and claimed that their problem isn't so much with Jesus as it is with Paul. I think, for example, of Thomas Jefferson, who certainly claimed to be at least some kind of a follower of Jesus, and John Stuart Mill, the 19th century utilitarian philosopher, both of whom said that they considered Paul to have been the first corrupter of Christianity. A lot of people seem to have this idea. What is it about Paul that makes him so controversial?
Well, I think, first of all, Rob, that many of these people who say this about Jesus, they have a distorted view of Jesus. I mean, they often would say that Jesus is a rabbi or a teacher, and they actually deny what the Gospels make clear. They deny a supernatural Jesus. And so they have trouble with Paul, because when they read Paul, clearly Jesus is a supernatural figure. But I would argue that's already in the Gospels themselves. I mean, of course, the Gospels and the Epistles are different. Gospels are stories about Jesus' life and ministry, and Paul's Epistles are reflections on the significance of his life. But at the end of the day, even though the presentation is different, I think the doctrine is significantly the same. I mean, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. But Paul didn't tend to use that term, but he spoke of the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. He used different terminology to express the same teaching. So often what they object to is really a supernaturalism, and it's there in the Gospels too.
Well, what do we know about Paul specifically, and especially what do we know about him before he became the Christian apostle to the Gentiles, and before he wrote any of these epistles that we find in the New Testament?
Now, we know that Paul was trained as a Pharisee under Rabbi Gamaliel, so we know that he was an ardent follower of the Mosaic Law. We know that he persecuted Christians, so Paul was a very passionate person. He was He was obviously brilliant in the scriptures and the rabbinic traditions, and not only that, he was zealous. He put into practice his theology. Probably Paul envisioned himself as somewhat like Phinehas in the Old Testament, who in zeal for the Lord killed those committing sin in the Old Testament, Elijah, who killed the prophets of Baal, the Maccabean rebels who rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes and led sort of a guerrilla warfare against them. So Paul persecuted the Christians probably in his own mind out of zeal for the Lord. So he was both a scholar and an activist.
Now, of course, something changed, and according to Paul himself in his epistles, according to the book of Acts, what happened was that Jesus Christ appeared to him after he had risen from the dead, and after Paul was engaged in this persecution of believers in Jesus, that Jesus Christ personally appeared to Paul and basically turned his life around. But skeptics are quick to say very often that they think Paul really didn't claim to have seen a resurrected human physical Jesus, but only a vision of a heavenly being who Paul understood to be Jesus, or that identified himself as Jesus. And so they will try to argue that Paul doesn't really count, as it were, as a witness to a physical resurrection of Jesus. Did Paul believe that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave? If he did, what sorts of evidence did he present or appeal to in support of that belief?
Yes, absolutely. Paul believed that Jesus was physically resurrected. I suppose the first thing we could say is the very definition of resurrection in Jewish circles was a physical resurrection. And that this idea that you'd be raised from the dead in some sort of spiritual way, that is not a Jewish idea at all. That's more of a Hellenistic or Greek idea. But Paul functioned within mainstream Judaism. He was a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead over against the Sadducees, who doubted a resurrection at all. But they, by the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in some kind of spiritual resurrection. They just had doubts about the future life in general. So Paul was raised as a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in a physical resurrection. Secondly, I mean, in the book of Acts, when the Lord Jesus appears to Paul, it's very clear in both Acts 9, Acts 22, and chapter 26 that Paul saw the risen Jesus appear to him, and the text makes that clear again and again, and that the risen Jesus spoke to him. We can add to that the evidence we see in Paul's letters. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he has a long discussion on the resurrection. And what Paul emphasizes in that chapter is that Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. So he goes to some lengths to say that Jesus appeared to the apostles, he appeared to James, the brother of our Lord, he appeared to Peter, and Paul adds that he appeared to 500 people at once, not some kind of a hallucination, but a physical appearance of the resurrected Lord. And incidentally, Paul adds there that he appeared to me also. Paul goes on to argue in that chapter that if one does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and indeed the resurrection, physical resurrection of believers, then one is not a Christian at all. One is not forgiven of one's sins. So truly nothing can be clearer than that Paul believed in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That fit, as I said, it fits with his Jewish background as a Pharisee. It fits with everything we see in the New Testament. It fits with the definition of the word in Jewish circles. I mean, I could mention a book here, a very good book by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God, in which he demonstrates clearly that the very idea of resurrection is a physical resurrection in Jewish circles.
That is an excellent book, and you know, one of the points that you've made here, which I think bears repeating, tell me if I'm getting this correct, is that Pharisees like Paul didn't have to preface the word resurrection with the adjective physical, because that's just a redundancy. In their vocabulary, resurrection by definition was expected to be physical.
Rob, that's exactly right. There is no other conception of resurrection amongst the Pharisees. That's precisely how they understood the word. So in this case, I mean, it's interesting. Paul's theology changes in some regards, but in terms of believing in a physical resurrection, that did not change. What did change, of course, is that he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. I mean, that he didn't believe that before he was a Christian, before the Damascus Road. He came to see that, I mean, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him, and that's all the proof he needed.
Was there any other changes then in Paul's beliefs that you can identify as a result of him coming to recognize that Jesus had risen from the dead, beyond, of course, recognizing that particular fact and that therefore Jesus was the Messiah? How else did this revelation that Jesus had truly risen from the dead change his theology?
The first thing I'd want to say is we ought to just linger for a moment over the recognition that came to Paul that Jesus, the crucified Messiah, was also the risen Lord, and that was a stunning revelation to him. I think before Paul was a believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he was convinced that anyone who was crucified could not be the Messiah. And so this is the first thing he recognized on the Damascus Road, that truly the crucified one was the Messiah. And so why was Jesus crucified? And I think Paul works this through in some detail. He understood that Jesus was crucified on behalf of us. He was our substitute for sin. Previously, Paul believed that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified for his own sin, but he recognized Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that he was cursed for us and for our salvation. So one of the things I think Paul understood is that Jesus was our penal substitute for sin. And surely he went back to Isaiah chapter 53, and he saw the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners all over that chapter.
So he has a completely radically changed understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do as a result of this encounter.
Exactly. I don't think Paul understood that the Messiah would be crucified. And in one sense, we can't blame him. We read in the Gospels, the apostles who themselves believed in Jesus Christ, they had a terrible time grasping this idea during Jesus' ministry, even though Jesus told them about this over and over again. They just found it incredible. And we remember Peter's rebuke of the Lord when the Lord told him on the first occasion that he was going to suffer and die. So, and Paul, being schooled in the Scriptures and misunderstanding them, just couldn't grasp this and rejected it.
I think it would probably be fair to say, and this is not meant as, we're so much better than Jesus' disciples would have been at the time. We probably would have been right there with them. But it does seem that people in the first century, Jewish people in the first century, were in many cases they were looking for the militarily victorious, conquering, heroic type of Messiah, because that's what they really felt like they wanted. They wanted somebody to kick the Romans out, and so that may have made it more difficult for them to swallow the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he was being the exact opposite of the kind of Messiah that they wanted.
Yeah, I think that's right, Rob. And we can add to that. They were, as all of us are, they were blind to their own sins, so they didn't see the biggest need probably is the forgiveness of their sins, but as you said, the eviction of the Romans. And Jesus directed them in a new way to say that, you know, the biggest problem is not the Romans, but yourselves. And that's why he needed to die for the sin of his people.
Now that, of course, raises the point of another big change that, as far as I can tell, that came over Paul after his conversion experience. Before, if I understand him correctly, and the way most Pharisees thought in his day, Judaism was basically something for the Jewish ethnic people alone. If you wanted to become part of that, you had to basically change your culture. You had to get physically circumcised. You had to, in effect, become a Jew in order to become an accepted worshiper and member of that community. And you certainly, you know, you don't have, apparently, a lot of the Pharisees did not feel like it was appropriate to be trying to get people to come into this community, at least not unless they were circumcised. And Paul has a different view on that after he becomes a Christian.
Right. And I think Paul grasped that the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. He saw that as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we see very clearly from Ephesians chapter 2 that the age, the time period in which Jews would be separated from Gentiles, that was God's intention for a certain part of salvation history until the coming of Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the walls, the barriers, the boundary markers that separate Jews and Gentiles are torn down, so that matters like circumcision and food laws and other, especially cultural laws that separate Jews from Gentiles, are no longer in force. So there's now one people of God, both Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus Christ. And I'd like to add to that, I think Paul's conversion led to a whole new estimation of the law. You know, the typical Jewish saying is the more law, the more life. Before Paul became a believer, he thought the way to transform the Jewish people is to educate them, to teach them the law, and if they could obey the law, and he believed, I think, that people could obey the law if they tried hard enough, then God's salvation would come in. But there's a shocking reversal here, and in that Paul came to a dramatically different position. We see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He said that God gave the law so that the transgression might increase. Paul came to see that the law was not the means by which human beings could be or would be transformed. In fact, the law came in to show how dramatic the sin is in the lives of his people, so that they would recognize their sin and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah and be justified not by the works of the law, not by their ability to do what God commands, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I think this is a quite remarkable recognition on Paul's part. I don't think it departs from what Jesus himself was teaching. He came to the tax collectors and sinners. The major problem Jesus had with the Pharisees is that they thought they were righteous, that they claimed to see when actually they were blind.
Now, some people today are arguing that this is all very nice that Paul did this, but they suggest that in going this direction that Paul was really departing from what other apostles, other followers of Jesus were teaching. And specifically, for example, on circumcision, you know, the book of Acts reports that it was the Apostle Peter, not the Apostle Paul, who introduced into Christianity the acceptance of Gentiles without having first needing to get circumcised. But many people today, for some reason, wish to argue that this report of the book of Acts is a later apologetic fiction designed to paper over the differences between Peter and Paul, between the Jerusalem apostles and Paul and his Gentile mission. What's going on there? I mean, is there any reason to doubt what the book of Acts says on this? Or, you know, is there a good case to be made that it was the Apostle Paul who came up with the idea of accepting uncircumcised people into the community?
Yeah, well, I think one thing we should recognize right from the beginning is in Luke's gospel, he emphasizes to Theophilus that he's writing this gospel so that Theophilus would know with certainty what has happened in history. And Luke is very careful to trace out what happened historically in terms of Roman governors and so forth and so on. So I think Luke's historical intention has been validated by scholarly research. What we see happening in Acts, and I think you're exactly right, there's no reason to doubt it, when Cornelius and his friends became believers, they received the Spirit before they were circumcised. And that was under
Peter.
You mean
baptized?
Pardon?
Before they were baptized.
Before they were baptized, yeah, sorry. Peter, so Peter said, yes, that these men must be part of the people of God because they've received the Holy Spirit. I don't think Peter had worked out in his own theology yet what was going on fully. We see in Acts 15 where there's a whole council over whether circumcision is required for salvation. We see on that occasion that it dawns upon Peter that what happened with Cornelius, there's a larger principle there, and that is that circumcision will not be required of the Gentiles. Now, this is after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and so what we see in Acts 15 is what Paul and Barnabas have taught in Acts 13 and 14 regarding these Gentiles coming into the people of God is also validated by Peter and by James, the brother of our Lord, and the Jerusalem church in general. We see the same thing in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, Paul comes to Jerusalem. He brings Titus with him, who is a Gentile. He brings him before the apostles, before Peter, James, and John. And they agree with Paul that Titus does not need to be circumcised to be part of the people of God, that the law is not required for salvation. And again, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we all preach the same gospel in verse 11. He says, thus you preach, thus we preach, and thus you believe. Now, it is true, Paul and Peter had a disagreement in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And most New Testament scholars, this is where they see Paul and Peter as parting ways, at least I shouldn't say most, some New Testament scholars. And therefore they question the book of Acts. But notice what Galatians says. It does not say that Paul and Peter disagreed theologically. It says that Peter acted out of hypocrisy, that Peter did not live according to his convictions. So this passage in Galatians says nothing about a final and permanent disagreement between Peter and Paul. In fact, it says precisely the opposite.
I have to say that, in my opinion, so much of the last, 150, almost 200 years of New Testament scholarship has been struggling under the shadow of this claim that there was some kind of a division between the Gentile mission and the Jewish mission, between Paul and on the one hand and Peter and James on the other, and they didn't agree theologically, and they regarded each other as heretical or something. And there just doesn't seem to be any real documentary evidence for this. It's all kind of reconstructing what might have happened from the documents that we have in the New Testament, none of which actually support the claim.
Exactly. I mean, that's Galatians 2, 1 through 10. They agreed on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 11. Paul mentions Peter and James and himself, and he says, thus we preached and thus you believed.
So it's all
reconstruction.
Right.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter commends Paul's letters as scripture. Now, of course, the critics say, well, Peter didn't write that. But, of course, that's not what the 2 Peter says. 2 Peter says that Peter wrote the letter. And Peter emphasizes that he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what the critics do is they rewrite everything in accordance with their own preconceptions as to what happened, not according to what the documents actually say.
And even if one wanted to say, which I wouldn't, that 2 Peter was written by, let's say, somebody in the tradition of Peter, sort of putting in, you know, using his favorite teacher as a spokesman for his views, well, that just again shows that those who agreed with Peter and liked his teachings didn't see any real disagreement between Peter and Paul.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, the earliest documents do not show this breach between Peter and Paul. Instead,
now,
they show agreement.
Let's go back to the resurrection of Jesus and Paul's experience. Some people who are listening to this and are perhaps on the skeptical side might be saying, well, but, you know, is it possible that Paul just had an experience brought on by, let's say, as some critics have suggested, repressed guilt over his persecution of Christians? If Paul was persecuting Christians and doing so in the name of God and thinking that he was serving God by doing that, but in his heart of hearts, he must have known that was a bad thing, and maybe this vision that he had of Jesus was brought on by repressed guilt. How would you respond to such a suggestion?
Yeah, that's a very common view. I think it's drastically wrong. I think the notion that Paul had repressed guilt is doubted more and more by New Testament scholarship, and I'm in agreement with New Testament scholarship here. It is really a modern reading of Paul, because Paul, I brought this up earlier, but Paul as a Pharisee did not necessarily believe that physical violence was sinful. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, heretics are to be put to death. And Paul, I think, envisioned himself again like Phineas, who killed the woman and the man who were sinning sexually, the Israelite woman and the Israelite man and the Midianite woman, or it might have been the other way around, but he put them to death. Phinehas did. Elijah killed the 400 prophets of Baal. The Maccabean rebels put to death those who were trying to enforce pagan customs upon Israel. So I think Paul actually thought, before he became a believer in Jesus Christ, that he was pleasing God. I think the night that Stephen was put to death, Paul went home and had a good dinner, and he felt good about that. All the evidence we have in Galatians chapter 1 and in Philippians chapter 3 and in the book of Acts is that Paul didn't feel badly about putting Christians to death. He thought it was pleasing to God. I suppose the parallel, I mean, it's a rough parallel, would be something like Muslims today who would think that they're pleasing God and engaging in some kind of violence. So this notion that Paul had repressed guilt feelings, it certainly can't be proven. I think it's contrary to the way Paul thought about himself. We have to put ourselves into his historical context and his time. And therefore, I think on the road to Damascus, Paul was utterly astonished. That is why he always saw himself as such a great sinner. He was such a great sinner because in the doing of what he thought was good, he was actually sinning, and that was quite extraordinary to him.
I guess if we had just this one experience of this one man claiming that he had seen Jesus alive, it might be a little easier from an historical standpoint to suggest that some kind of psychological explanation would be the best, but it's not an isolated incident. Of course, we have the other apostles who had already seen Jesus alive from the dead, the women who went to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene in particular, we have her accounts of her having seen Jesus alive after his resurrection. I mean, there's numerous testimonies, evidences of this. Paul mentions the 500. So he wasn't alone in this. He's not some sort of fluke experience, but one of the last in a series of individuals who and groups of people who had seen the risen Jesus.
That's right, and I think you're correct. If Paul were an isolated case, he could easily be dismissed. But he's not an isolated case. The truth of Christianity does not stand upon Jesus Christ appearing to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. But in fact, what Paul experienced there accords with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, and it also fits with the fact that the Christian movement survived. I mean, how do we account for its survival? And I think every historical effect has to have a cause, and I think the most plausible cause is to believe precisely what the New Testament says, and that is the effect comes from the cause of Jesus being raised from the dead. It gave the apostles, apart from Paul, but Paul as well, the conviction that Jesus had truly been risen from the dead, and that the they were to proclaim the good news he entrusted to them.
Now, you know, a lot of people who sort of picked up secondhand knowledge about Paul labored under various misconceptions about him and about his personal life and personal views. And I'm sort of astonished by these. I mean, I hear these things all the time, and I just kind of shake my head because I wonder if these people have even read Paul. In fact, I know in many cases they have not, but I'd like to address a couple of these. And I think I'm going to jump to one that I think is probably uppermost on a lot of people's minds who are very suspicious of Paul or even hostile to Paul, and that is that they've heard that Paul was some sort of misogynist, that he hated women or regarded women as inferior, second-class beings, that he didn't view them as worthy of any kind of participation in important ministries in the church and so forth, that he's the kind of guy that said that the woman should just sit down and shut up and you know, be in the kitchen all day long, and this kind of a caricature. You know, where are these people getting these ideas about Paul's views of women? I really like to know, but, you know, if you could just address this and help people understand why this is as far off as it actually is.
Yeah, well, the first thing I'd like to say is that there are many, many instances in Paul where women are commended for their ministry. I mean, we think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where Euodia and Syntyche are two women whom Paul commends for their participation with him in the spreading of the gospel. In a number of places, he commends the couple Aquila and Priscilla for their work in the ministry and for the house churches that they formed. And
judging from the book of Acts, Priscilla was a fairly outspoken woman.
Right, right. I mean, they took aside Apollos, she and her husband, and instructed him.
She didn't just bake the cookies, as some people might say.
That's right, that's right. And in Romans 16, you see Paul commend a number of women, Mary and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. He commends them for their labor in the Lord and for being co-workers in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does speak of proper adornment that women are to have, but we ought to note that he also commends women who have such adornment praying and prophesying in the assembly, so praying and with other men present and prophesying, receiving, I think, revelations from the Lord and communicating them to the rest of the church.
And when he says praying, he's talking about out loud. He's not talking about silent prayer.
Absolutely, yes, he's talking about praying out loud.
I want to clarify that some people think, well, of course the women are allowed to pray. No, when he's talking about praying in that context, he's talking about out loud.
That's right, that's right. Now, I think Paul does say in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, I think he sees a role difference between men and women. I mean, that's a long discussion. I think Paul would argue that women ought not to serve as pastors, elders, or overseers. But we have to remember Galatians 3:28, men and women are one in Christ. A difference in role does not mean that women are inferior to men in essence or value or dignity. Paul calls upon wives to submit to their husbands, but he also says that Christ submitted to the Father, and Christ is equal to the Father in dignity and essence and worth. So Paul doesn't believe that a different role, a different function, means that someone is of less value or worth. I mean, we read in the Old Testament that only those from the tribe of Levi could function as priests from the division of Aaron. But that doesn't mean the rest of the Israelites were of less value or worth. A difference in role, a difference in function, does not mean someone is inferior. So I think that mistake has often been made. I think our society is very egalitarian, and so they have a hard time understanding that there would be differences in role and function. But Paul also believed that there were differences between men and women, united in being and worth and essence, but different roles are assigned to them.
And when we talk about different roles, we're, I think it's important to emphasize that different, not the men have all the roles and the women basically do nothing, but then in fact women were involved in ministry, they were involved in teaching, they were involved in discipleship, they were involved in a lot of different areas of ministry. They just didn't function in a way that would put them in some sort of administrative or supervisory role over men.
That's right. Yes, they didn't function as elders and pastors and overseers, and but they surely they were involved significantly in Christian discipleship. And we think of Titus chapter 2. I mean, obviously, women especially functioned, not only, but especially functioned in training and discipling and teaching other women. Ancient society was different from our society today, and men did not have as much access to other women as other women did, and of course, I mean, to some extent, that's still true today. There are different functions and responsibilities.
This idea that Paul treated women shabbily or that he had a low view of them just seems to be, you know, out of touch with the reality of what Paul actually said and did.
Yes, I think that's true. The only thing I would add is if one's an absolute egalitarian, then Paul's word is quite is countercultural. But I would argue that it's the egalitarian view that ought to be corrected and adjusted at that point. We have to beware of a kind of chronological snobbery that would believe that we have superior insight to the scriptural writers.
Well, and I think even today, as egalitarian as our society has become, there has been a bit of a correction even been going on in our general culture where people are starting to say, you know, there are inherent biological differences between men and women that actually make a difference in the way that they think and the way that they function, and these differences need to be respected. Again, not to put people down, but to really give them allow them to shine where they shine, and that's true of males as well. If we erase the differences between the genders, then that's bad for men as well as women.
I think people
are slowly, at least some people are slowly catching on to this.
I think that's right. I mean, even the earliest feminist movement tended to argue that men and women are the same, but in the last 15, 20 years, I think there's more and more of a recognition, no, we're different, and to be, in some respects, and such differences are not no indication of inferiority of women or men.
Let me bring up another common criticism of Paul, or maybe we should just call this a common criticism of the New Testament, because it turns out in some cases people just use this as a skeptical objection to believing in the New Testament at all, and that is the alleged contradiction between Paul and James on the subject of justification by faith. Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about people being justified by faith apart from works of the law. James chapter 2, the Apostle James talks about the fact that people are justified, he says, by works and not by faith alone. Now, on a verbal level, that certainly looks like a contradiction. And some people have argued that this shows that Paul was out of touch with what the Jerusalem believers actually thought, or they have argued that it just shows that the New Testament has contradictions in it and you can't go by any of it. How would you respond to this?
I think the first thing we ought to say is we ought to recognize that James and Paul are responding to two different situations. I would argue that Paul is responding to those who believe in a kind of works righteousness, a kind of legalism. James is responding, on the other hand, to antinomianism, a licentiousness, a sense that it doesn't matter what we do. So that's very important at the outset. The New Testament letters aren't just doctrinal treatises setting forth theology in the abstract. Both James and Paul are writing to particular situations in churches, and they're addressing those situations. So we need to recognize at the outset that they're focusing on different circumstances. And furthermore, the second thing I'd want to say is Paul himself can emphasize the necessity of good works to be saved. Even in the book of Galatians, he says, you know, we're justified by faith and not by works. And yet in Galatians chapter 5:21, he says, I tell you in advance, just as I told you before, that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, that if you sow to the Spirit, you'll receive eternal life, but if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. So Paul himself can say the same thing that James does. He can say, and he says it in other passages as well, one must do good works ultimately to be saved. So is there a contradiction? I would say no. Paul is saying this: we do not merit or earn by means of our works entrance into heaven. We are right with God. We receive eternal life. We're justified in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness he's granted. James, and Paul in other places, James is simply saying true faith, the faith that saves, results in works. That the consequences of such faith is works. So the works do not merit salvation. They are an evidence of salvation. They're a consequence of salvation, a result of salvation. So faith still saves. James is simply saying what kind of faith saves, not merely mentally believing the facts about Christianity. You know, someone might say, I believe London exists, but I don't care. I believe Jesus died for my sins, but it doesn't mean anything to me. Well, that's not saving faith. Saving faith, as Paul argues, embraces Christ as Lord and Savior, and the result of that faith is that there are good works, not perfect works, but there's a change in one's life. And I think, you know, Paul emphasizes that in lots of passages, actually. So I think the contradiction has been, the alleged contradiction has been overplayed. I think what you said at the beginning, Rob, is helpful. It's an apparent contradiction at first glance. We have to read James and Paul carefully to see that they actually cohere. And, you know, the Reformers saw this from the beginning. Calvin explains very well that James and Paul are speaking to different situations.
I think, you know, people very often read the Bible in a very flat and simplistic way, and they just see a verbal difference, you know, and they equate that with a substantive contradiction. It would be like one person goes outside and says, oh, it's not raining, and what they mean is it's not coming down hard enough to bother with an umbrella or whatever, maybe just misting or sprinkling. Another person comes outside and says, oh, it's raining, meaning there's precipitation. Are they really contradicting each other? On a verbal level, you might see one, but that's a superficial level. What they're really saying doesn't contradict, and I think you see that in the Bible a lot. The Bible is not, as you pointed out, I think very helpfully, it's not a single systematic theological treatise from beginning to end using the same vocabulary in the same ways. But these are like pastors writing to churches. The apostles are writing to churches and responding to pastoral issues, and they use language differently depending on the context.
Right. And they're not trying to anticipate every objection and writing these things out as some kind of philosophical or theological treatise. That would have been very confusing to their readers.
Right. Well, and I just, you know, the Bible is, I think, wonderful in that it really is responsive to people in real situations. It's not just a lot of abstractions. There's a lot of good meaty doctrine in there. There are books that are more systematic in treatment or in tone, like Ephesians, and there are others that are much more, you know, sort of dealing with the issue as it arises. And of course, Galatians is a lot like that. And when people read these and they don't take into account the context and the cultural situation and you know, kind of what's behind it all, then they misunderstand these things. And that's why it's helpful to read the book of Acts and put those epistles of Paul in their context. It helps us to understand kind of where he'd been and what was going on. And well, it's one of the, I think, really great things about the New Testament is you can actually read the book of Acts, read Paul's epistles, and you can see kind of where they fit together and it helps us understand Acts better from reading the epistles, and helps us to understand the epistles better from reading Acts.
Yes, I agree. I agree.
And I want to ask you one more question here before we close up, and that's, you know, we've talked a lot about Paul, and answered some of these criticisms and these objections, but I think it might be helpful if we just talk for a moment about why this is important. Why is Paul such a significant figure in the New Testament? I mean, he didn't invent Christianity, as many people have suggested, but he clearly has a major role to play in the origins of Christianity as a movement. Why is it so important for us to understand Paul, and how can we be stronger Christians and be better equipped to defend the faith by a careful study of Paul?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to go back again to think of the differences between the Gospels and the Epistles. And the Gospels are written in terms of accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So, of course, the Gospel writers wrote after Jesus' death and resurrection. Nevertheless, their intent is to tell the story. Now, obviously, the Gospels are also theological. They're theological history. They're interpreted history. But they are not written from the standpoint primarily of what occurred after the cross and resurrection, but their intention is to relay the story. Paul is writing after the cross and resurrection. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So he is the one that God has appointed in the epistles who explicated the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection after those events had taken place. And I think one could agree that God specially raised up Paul. I mean, Paul, of all the apostles, he was the one who was a scriptural scholar before his conversion, so that after he was converted, he was able and he was gifted to be able to explain, here's the significance of what Jesus has done. Here is the significance of his death. Here is how we ought to understand the law. This is what it means to live the Christian life on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what it means for Jew and Gentile to live together in the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, none of these things could be explained fully before Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, other letters in the New Testament help. I mean, we think of 1 John and 1 Peter, but of course, you know, 2 and 3 John are very short. 2 Peter and Jude are very brief. We have James, but that's a very practical and helpful letter. We have Hebrews is very helpful in this regard as well. But Paul plays a special role in that he's written 13 letters, and he explains the significance of what Jesus has done. And so if we shear Paul off from Christianity, we lose Christianity. We lose the significance of what Jesus has done. In this vein, I might not remember the title exactly. You might remember it, Rob. But it's a scholarly book, and it's a bit difficult to read for some. But there's a good book by David Wenham on this, and it's the title is something like Paul, Follower of Jesus or Inventor of Christianity, and David Wenham,
something like that. Mm-hmm.
David Wenham makes a very good case that what we see in Paul is a natural development of what Jesus himself taught, and that's an outstanding resource on this issue.
That is an excellent book, and I highly recommend that. And again, the author's name is David Wenham, Wenham. And of course, folks, I would highly recommend the works of Thomas Schreiner, our guest. Tom, your last name is spelled Schreiner. Is that correct?
That's correct.
All right, folks, you know, if you are interested in Paul, and you should be if you're a Christian, because he did write almost half of the books of the New Testament, then the works of Tom Schreiner really are worth your while. Again, he's written several commentaries on different books of the New Testament, not just Paul, but some others as well. He wrote a book on Paul and the law, which is, again, and I'm not just saying this because you're my guest here, he really is one of the very, very best books on the subject of Paul and the law that I've ever read, and I've read quite a few of them. He's written a book on the theology of the Apostle Paul. Look Thomas Schreiner up at Amazon.com or wherever, and get acquainted with his works. And really recommend people do that. If you have an interest in apologetics, of course, there are other resources on this site, fortruth.net, that you can go to as well. But, Tom, I want to thank you, first of all, for taking the time to be with us this hour. And also, I want to thank you for your continued scholarship. You know, a lot of people do not see scholarship as a ministry, but, of course, I do. And I really appreciate you devoting your energies, your time year after year to writing these excellent books, to teaching people in our seminary to understand and be equipped to teach the New Testament. So I want to thank you for those things.
Well, thank you, Robin. Thank you for asking me to be on. I enjoyed it.
Me too. You know, the Apostle Paul once wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and I'm happy to say that I'm not ashamed of the Apostle Paul, as many people seem to be today. And Tom, thanks for helping us to understand why we can really be confident that Paul's testimony to Jesus Christ is historically credible, theologically credible, and really illuminating and enlightening in every aspect. We can just learn so much from studying his epistles. So thank you very much for spending the time with us. You've been listening to fortruth.net.